Thank you, band, so much for leading us this morning. Children, diving dolphins and leaping lizards, 6 to 11-year-olds, you are dismissed to your Hope Kids class now, so you can go ahead and stand up, go to the back, and Mrs. Gunther is back there in the lobby. She's your teacher today, so you can line up in the lobby with Mrs. Gunther and have a great time. Enjoy your class reopening. All right, that's a joy to see. They are going to be well served by the teachers that we've got in the Hope Kids classes. Well, just on a personal note, as many of you know, the Wingate family has been in the process of international adoption from India for some time now. After waiting over a year to be matched with a child, we had the joy of accepting a referral for a little boy last week, and we're pursuing adopting him. So, if you want to see pictures, Michelle, raise your hand. She'll be glad to show you pictures. Okay. I'll be glad to show you pictures, too. On a more serious note, we're hoping to we're hoping everything can be finalized and we can travel before the end of the year, so please be praying for that. As you probably know, COVID is running rampant through India right now. We actually have some friends who were about to travel to pick up their little boy, and their flight got canceled because we're locked down. So please be praying for the people of India as they're having this global, this national health crisis. And if there's any way that you can even financially give to help support the relief efforts there. So please be praying for the people of India. Well, today is the second in our two-week series on the sacraments. Last week, Mike taught on baptism and how it's an initiatory, unrepeated sacrament that's a sign and seal of our once-for-all union with Christ and with his church. Today we'll be seeing that the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of our ongoing communion with Christ and with his church. So baptism is the front door. The Lord's Supper is for those who are in Christ, who are part of the church, to commune with him. Neither sacrament is magical, but neither are they merely static, symbolic acts. When received by faith, these sacraments are means of grace and of drawing near to Christ. So today we're going to look first at the institution of the Lord's Supper, then compare a couple different views of the Lord's Supper, and lastly look at some instructions provided in Scripture around the Lord's Supper. As we dig into the weeds a little bit, looking at the various views on the supper, I want you all to know that this is not some dispassionate academic discussion. The Lord's Supper, for me, is a matter of deep personal conviction, of great sweetness to my soul, and I just want you to hear the pastoral heart behind this message. My desire this morning is that in considering what the Word says about the Lord's Supper, that we would all experience a deeper joy and significance in this sacrament. So let's briefly pray as we open God's word. Father, I pray that you would help our hearts and minds to be attentive to your word. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would move mightily this morning and that you would renew our minds. I pray that you would help us to hold fast to all of the ways that you have given us to draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Well, in this passage, Jesus is in Jerusalem, merely hours before he's going to be arrested, beaten, and crucified, and he spends his last hours with his disciples celebrating a Passover meal with them. We're going to consider some other passages that give instructions about the Lord's Supper, but I think it's important to start here with the institution of the supper. So point number one is the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let's start reading in verse 17, Matthew 26, 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Then in verse 20 through 25, Jesus identifies Judas as the one who will betray him. Let's jump down to verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So in verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples to go prepare a Passover meal. In verse 19, the disciples go and find a room, as he said they would, and they begin to prepare the meal. For those of you who participated in our Passover Seder this last Good Friday, you're familiar with what this meal is: unleavened bread and wine, among other things that are served at the meal. This was a meal of celebration and remembrance of the deliverance that God had brought to the people of Israel when he delivered them out of Egypt. He judged the Egyptians. He saved his people who had sprinkled the blood of the Passover lamb over their doorposts. So as they're going through the Passover meal, Jesus and his disciples come to the part of the meal where the bread is broken. And Jesus says something really strange in verse 26. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." I wonder what the disciples thought when he said that. I would have been a little freaked out. It's like, okay. But Jesus doubles down on this. In verse 27 and 28, when he hands them the cup of redemption from the meal, he says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So take, eat, this is my body. Drink of it, all of you, this is my blood. What did Jesus mean when he said this? Well, that's what point two, really our biggest point today, is going to be all about. What do those words mean? There's been more debate about what the words "this is my body" mean than almost any other text in the whole of Scripture. And we're going to dive in there in just a few minutes. But for now, let's keep going in Matthew. Let's look at what Jesus says next. "This is my blood of the covenant." Some manuscripts say "of the new covenant." Whether Jesus actually said "new" or he just said "covenant," it's very much implied. This is the blood of the new covenant. So what does this mean? "This is my blood of the covenant." The blood of the covenant is referencing back to Exodus, when God made the covenant at Mount Sinai with Israel, and he sealed the covenant with blood. So the blood was the sign of the covenant, that a covenant had been made between God and the people. This will be on the screen, Exodus 24. "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So Jesus is saying that his blood that he's going to spill on the cross is blood that seals a new covenant that God is going to make with his people. No longer will the blood of a lamb or a goat be the sign of the covenant, but this new covenant will have the blood of Christ himself. So what is this new covenant? Well, it's explained in Jeremiah 31. This is probably a familiar passage for some of you. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." So God is promising here that there will be a new covenant that is different from the covenant made with Israel in the book of Exodus, a covenant that they broke. In this new covenant, God is the one who will act decisively. He says, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." So this is the essence of the new covenant. The Lord will free his people from the guilt and the power of sin by his decisive acting for them. And Jesus is saying that his blood is what's going to enact this new covenant. The account in Luke adds an important detail to what Jesus teaches the disciples. In Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus tells the disciples to do this in remembrance of me. And when he says do this, he's not just saying do this now. He's saying do this again out of remembrance for him when he's gone. So they can't remember him while he's there. He's telling them to do this repeatedly. He's establishing a new covenant meal and telling his disciples to eat it regularly. And since this is a covenant meal, that's why we've been emphasizing that it's important for people who are taking the Lord's Supper are baptized, because that's the initiation into the covenant. So in summary, we can see in this passage that Jesus is establishing a new covenant meal with his disciples, who are to regularly eat it in remembrance of him. But the question still remains, what did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body, and this is my blood? Our second point today, we're going to consider three basic views on what Jesus meant. So three views on the supper. So first up is the memorialist view. We're going to discuss this first because it's pretty simple, and I think it's one that many of us are familiar with, even if we don't know it by that name. So the memorialist view takes the words that Jesus said, this is my body, and they take it to mean this signifies my body, or this represents my body. So in the memorialist position, there's not any spiritual or physical connection between the bread and Jesus' body and the cup and Jesus' blood. The bread and wine are merely symbolic, and that's the key word there, is merely. So in the memorialist view, the bread and wine are merely symbolic and nothing more. So this position is called memorialist because of what Jesus says in Luke 22, 19. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So grammar nerds, so memorialist, remembrance, memory, that's the connection. They're both related to memory or remembering. So in the memorialist view, what's happening when we take the Lord's Supper is we're remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross. And the bread and the cup represent his body and blood, and they help us remember. They help us remember what Jesus did for us, and our faith is built as we remember. This view is common among Baptist churches, especially, and I suspect that for many here today, this is more or less your view on the Lord's Supper. But church family, we as your pastors believe that there's more going on when we take the Lord's Supper than mere remembrance. The scripture teaches something much more profound is happening when we eat this bread and drink this cup. R.C. Sproul said this, I'm convinced that where the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is taken lightly, the people of God are sorely impoverished. Without both word and sacrament, we face a spiritual famine. So some churches, some people are tempted to think too much of the Lord's Supper. They make everything about the Lord's Supper. But I think as a whole, we're tempted to think too little of it, to take it too lightly. And so I'm going to argue against a memorialist position this morning. And I'm going to do so not by digging into the nuances of the Greek, this is my body, and can that actually mean this represents my body or not? Rather, I'd like to turn to Jesus' teaching in the Gospel according to John. So, second passage to look at today, please turn with me to John chapter 6. We're actually going to have an opportunity to look. There's really only three clusters of texts around the Lord's Supper in the whole New Testament, and we're going to be able to look at all of them. If you're wanting to study this on your own, you really can just look at the text that we're looking at today. There really aren't a lot more. Okay, so in John 6, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish, probably a familiar story. And now the crowd is following after him, and they're wanting more food. They're like, this is a good gig. And Jesus tells them that both the food that he gave them, and actually even the manna in the wilderness that was given to the people of Israel, they were just types. They were just symbols that pointed forward to the true bread that is given for the world. Jesus himself saying, this is just pointing to me as the true bread of life. So let's pick up with what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 51. So you might have to flip. We're towards the end of the chapter. John 6, 51. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, I mean, eats of Jesus, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So by show of hands, who thinks that this is awkward and uncomfortable? It's kind of weird, right? What Jesus is saying here is uncomfortable. So let's dig into the text and try to understand what's going on. At first, in this passage in verse 51, it seems like Jesus might be speaking kind of metaphorically, like, you need to feast on my words or something like that. But then he starts talking about his flesh. And people take offense at this. They're turned away. If you read the rest of this passage, people turn away from Jesus because of what he says here. The language that Jesus uses is so visceral, so vivid. People thought he was speaking of cannibalism. And no wonder. I mean, it sounds so visceral. Well, let's note a couple really important things in these verses. First, note that Jesus makes whatever this eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood are essential to eternal life. This is not just some incidental thing. Verse 53 says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And verse 54 says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So whatever this eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood is, it's essential. If you don't do it, you don't have eternal life. And if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you do have eternal life. I'd say it's pretty important to understand what he's talking about. So next, let's just talk about the elephant in the room. I'm going to put this up on the screen. Look at John 6 compared with Matthew 26, side by side. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. John 6, 53. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood. So I think it's really hard. In fact, I would say it's not possible to honestly look at these two passages side by side and say that they don't have anything to do with each other whatsoever. I mean, we can dig into understanding exactly what they mean, but there's got to be some connection between John 6 and the institution of the Lord's Supper. There's more going on here than just mere remembering. This eating and drinking Jesus' flesh and the blood and drinking his blood are a matter of eternal life, whatever it is. So Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life in John. And in Matthew, he says, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. So I think there are huge problems for the memorialist position in John 6. Trying to make this passage merely be about some spiritual reality just doesn't do justice to this visceral, physical language that Jesus uses in John 6. He uses words like eating, flesh, feeding upon. It's extremely physical language. He's intentional about that. Additionally, there's no other place in the New Testament besides the Lord's Supper that talks about eating and drinking Christ's body and blood besides John 6. So if we're trying to understand John 6, we are driven towards the Lord's Supper. So memorialist position does not do justice to John 6, but this raises some additional questions. So is Jesus saying that the bread and wine literally are his physical body, his literal flesh and blood? Is that we're supposed to be taking away here? And more than that, is Jesus saying that whoever takes communion is saved and whoever does not take communion is not saved? Well, let's address these two questions in turn as we consider two alternative positions to the memorialist view. So the second view we're going to consider today is transubstantiation view. That's a lot of fun to say. Can you say transubstantiation? Lots of fun. So is Jesus saying that the bread and the wine literally are his body? Those who hold a transubstantiation view would say yes. So transubstantiation means change, trans, of substance. Substance here has a long history in Greek philosophy going back to Aristotle, the substantial versus accidental properties of something. I'm not going to get into the details of that. Basically, the substance of something is what it really truly is. The accidents of something are merely what they appear to be. So in the transubstantiation view, the bread and wine, when they're consecrated, actually change into the body and blood of Christ in their substance, what they really are. And they only remain bread and wine in the accidental sense of what they appear to be. So the bread looks like bread, but it has ceased to be bread. It is really Jesus' body. The wine looks like wine, but it has ceased to be wine. It really is Jesus' blood. So this is how to summarize the transubstantiation view. The bread and wine change into the body and blood of Christ in their substance, what they really are, and only remain bread and wine in the accidents, what they appear to be. Well, this is the view of the Roman Catholic Church, but we must not knee-jerk reject this just because it sounds Roman Catholic or even just because it sounds weird. What Jesus says in John 6 sounds weird, right? If the Bible teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation, we must submit to what the Word of God says. We can't let our feelings about this dictate what we believe. We must believe the Word of God. Well, the Scriptures do not teach the doctrine of transubstantiation. Everyone's like, phew, right? Moreover, we actually have to reject this teaching, okay? And there are two reasons why. First, this doctrine does not rightly teach the nature of Christ's resurrection. So Jesus rose with a physical body. Jesus is a man. He is a human. He's not a spiritual, ethereal being or a ghost or something. If someone says that the bread really is Christ's physical body, they're saying Christ's physical body can be divided up into thousands of pieces all over the world all at once. And that's not the nature of Christ's body. Transubstantiation undermines the central doctrine of Christ's physical resurrection. It undermines the doctrine of the physical resurrection. And that's a really big deal. That's a really big problem. Second, the Roman Catholic Church, in addition to teaching transubstantiation, also teaches that the Mass, the body and blood of Christ, are offered up again as a bloodless propitiatory sacrifice. In other words, since the substance of the bread and wine really are Christ's body and blood, the Mass is a re-offering of Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And this just goes in direct contradiction to what Scripture says. Just as one example, Hebrews 9:11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood or goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So this view flies in the face of Scripture. Seeing the Mass as a sacrifice for sin also misrepresents what's going on in the supper. So the picture in the New Testament of the Lord's Supper is fellowship with Christ, where he offers himself crucified and risen to us. We aren't offering Christ up again, but as we saw in John 6, Jesus is offering us himself. So the Lord's Supper is not atonement, but fellowship. So we should reject, not on one hand, the memorialist view, but also on the other hand, a transubstantiation view. Jesus is not saying that this physically becomes his body and blood. So what about our outstanding questions? Is Jesus saying that whoever takes communion is saved, and whoever does not take communion is not saved? And even more importantly, you may have noticed we still haven't answered the question what Jesus did mean when he said, "This is my body." We're going to answer these questions as we look at the third view of communion, which is the spiritual presence view. Let's look back at John 6 again. Look at John 6, verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." So is Jesus saying whoever takes communion is saved, and whoever does not is not saved? I think key to understanding what's going on here in John 6 is verse 56. This will be on the screen. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So this is union with Christ language, isn't it? This language of abiding in me and I abiding in him. So here's the key. The eating and drinking that Jesus is talking about are a means of abiding. It's a means, it's a way that we can draw close to Christ, that we can abide in him. So Jesus is not making a one-to-one correlation between taking the Lord's Supper and eternal life. Rather, he's saying that this eating and drinking is a way to abide in him, because our salvation is found by being in Christ. So what can we conclude from all this? The Lord's Supper is a symbol or sign of the fundamental spiritual principle of being in Christ. And while the Lord's Supper is symbolic, it is not merely symbolic. Something is happening when we're doing this. The symbols of the bread and wine are used by the Holy Spirit to draw us closer to Christ when we receive them by faith. This is the spiritual presence view of the supper. Spiritual presence view is articulated most clearly by John Calvin in the 1500s. Calvin said this, "The bread and wine are visible signs which represent to us the body and the blood, but this name and title of body and blood is given to them," given to the signs, "because they are, as it were, instruments by which the Lord distributes them to us." So when Jesus said, "This is my body," he did not mean this merely signifies my body. There is a true spiritual connection between the sign, the bread and the wine, and the thing signified, the body and blood of Christ. So we can indeed call this bread and cup the body and blood of Christ. Here's the spiritual presence view in a nutshell. As we eat and drink by faith, and our bodies are physically nourished by the bread and wine, so also by the power of the Holy Spirit are our souls nourished by Christ in such a way that we can call the bread and cup the body and blood of the Lord. As we eat and drink by faith and our bodies are spiritually nourished by the bread and wine, so also by the power of the Holy Spirit are our souls nourished by Christ in such a way that we can call the bread and cup the body and blood of the Lord. So this is the view that we want to present to you this morning as the most biblical and robust way to consider the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not mere remembrance, but is a way of communing with Christ. So in this sense, the Lord's Supper is a visible and edible gospel. It's the gospel acted out and experienced every time we partake of it. Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sins, by offering to unite us to himself, allows us to share in his death so that we can share in his resurrection life. In communion, we are responding to Christ. We receive him. We are nourished by him and receive his very life into us. And in this sense, we can say along with Jesus, unless we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, we have no life in us. Matthew Melson, quoting Calvin, puts it this way. I think this will be helpful for everybody as you're processing through this. Christ himself is the only true food for our soul. But God gives visible signs best adapted to our small capacity. How kind of God to not only allow us to hear the gospel proclaimed on Sunday mornings, but also gives us an opportunity to be nourished by Christ through these physical signs that we can touch, smell, and taste. John Calvin again says, a sacrament is never without a preceding promise, but is joined to it as sort of an appendix. But when joined to that promise, the sacraments have the same office as the Word of God, to offer and set forth Christ to us, and in him the treasuries of heavenly grace. So this is what the Lord's Supper is. Christ is being offered and set forth to us. We're not just remembering him. It is a way of, by eating, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is, as Robert Murray McChain says, it is a sweet, silent sermon. It is a gospel proclamation of the salvation that's in Christ. We get a chance to reenact it every time that we partake. So far, we've looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper, how Jesus said it's a new covenant meal that his disciples are to eat in remembrance of him, and how the supper is a way for us to commune with and abide in Christ. But there's another aspect of the Lord's Supper that's important to understand, and it's related to our communion with each other in the supper. So the last point this morning is some instructions for the supper. We're going to be turning to the book of 1 Corinthians here. We're going to look briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but that will just be up on the screen, and then we'll dive into 1 Corinthians 11. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives several instructions regarding the Lord's Supper. So I'd like to briefly mention what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's warning them against participating in the idolatrous pagan meals of the culture. And he says something that's easy to overlook because it's not his main point. It's rather an assumption he makes. Look on the screen at 1 Corinthians 10. He's saying, I speak as to sensible people. Judge what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food is offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So he's making a logical argument about why they shouldn't participate in these pagan sacrifices. But let's look more closely at what Paul just takes as a given in his argument. Look at verse 16. He says that the bread and cup are participation in the body and blood of Christ. So the word participation in the Greek is the word koinonia. You may have heard that word before. This word means fellowship or a mutual sharing of something. Just to give you a reference, 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you may too have fellowship, may have koinonia with us. And indeed, our fellowship, koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So koinonia can be translated communion, an intimate engagement in something together. 1 Corinthians 10 is why we sometimes call the Lord's Supper communion, because it says that when we break this bread and drink this cup, we are communing with, we're participating in Christ. But also note in verse 17 that partaking together of the one bread has horizontal implications with each other. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And I think this is really fascinating. Paul says, because we take of the one bread, therefore we are one body. And doesn't that seem maybe a little bit backwards? He's not saying, well, because we're one body, we take one bread. He says, because we eat of this bread, therefore we are one body. What he's saying is that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're truly participating in Christ's body and blood together. And as we do that together, we're participating with, we're communing with one another and are therefore one body in Christ. So friends, again, I just submit to you a memorialist position just cannot do justice to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about what he says is going on during the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10 teaches us that the Lord's Supper is not merely symbolic. We're participating in the body and blood of Christ as we take the supper, but we're also communing with, partaking of each other because we collectively are the body of Christ. And I think this sets up the context for the more well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 11. So please turn to 1 Corinthians 11. This is the last text we're going to look at this morning. I'm just going to summarize this passage starting in verse 17 and just note a few things that I think are easy to miss in 1 Corinthians 11. In verses 17 through 22, Paul chastises the Corinthian church because of how they're eating the Lord's Supper. In fact, they're abusing it so terribly that he says they're not even eating the Lord's Supper anymore. It ceased to be the Lord's Supper. The problem is that some people are going hungry and others are getting drunk. So with the little piece of bread that we use, it's kind of hard to picture what's going on there, but apparently some were arriving for the Lord's Supper so famished that they ate before the others and took more than their share, and when it was time for others to come, there was no food left for them. In verses 23 through 26, Paul reminds them of how serious what they're doing really is. It's something that Jesus commanded for us to do, and he said that this is my body, this is my blood. And then in verse 27, Paul says this, it's on the screen, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so as to eat of the bread, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So Paul is saying that there is a way of eating the bread and drinking the cup that actually brings guilt on us, and we ought to examine ourselves before we eat and drink. But what exactly are we to examine for? And I think that this is something that is often misunderstood. The next verse in 1 Corinthians 11:29, he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what does it mean to discern the body? Because that seems critical as to what they're doing wrong. They're eating and drinking without discerning the body. Well, in the context of 1 Corinthians and all the divisions within that church and even the divisions over the Lord's Supper, I think that eating without discerning the body means eating when you're not in fellowship with the Christians around you in the local body. So think about what they were doing. There were some in the Corinthian church who were just stuffing themselves and letting others go hungry. Their actions were in direct contradiction to what this act was supposed to be exemplifying, which is our communion, our fellowship, our oneness with one another. And so when we're examining ourselves before the Lord's Supper, we should examine to see if our hearts are in contradiction with the very act that we're participating in. This is communion with Christ. It's communion with each other. We're one body together. Paul continues in verses 33 and 34. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together and eat, wait for one another. Again, that's that sense of this corporate communion together. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it won't be for judgment. So we could see again that judgment has to do with disunity. So for the Corinthian church, the symptom of the disease was stuffing themselves before others could eat. But the disease itself was selfishness. It was pride. It was bitterness. It was disunity. And the way they were taking the meal was a direct contradiction to what the meal was meant to be. It was meant to be a sign and seal of our ongoing communion with Christ and with his church. It's just one final thought for why something more than just mere remembrance is going on in the Lord's Supper. Think about in 1 Corinthians 11 how severe the judgment is for the people mistake it. Some of them died because of the way they were handling the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament, adultery was considered such a heinous sin and was people were executed for adultery because of how precious and sacred the marriage bed is. The reason why the judgment for the Lord's Supper was so severe is because of how precious and how sacred the act of taking the Lord's Supper together is. And what is it intended to be? What would it look like to properly discern the body, to properly take the Lord's Supper? It really comes back to what we've said the Lord's Supper is. It's a sign and seal of our ongoing communion with Christ and our ongoing communion with each other. That's rightly taking the Lord's Supper and discerning the body. These are my people. These are the ones that I'm in fellowship with. We are one body together. Robbie, if could you come up, or somebody else? Linnea, could you come up and play some keys for us? So we're going to conclude today by taking the Lord's Supper together. Perhaps that's not a big surprise. But how can we prepare our hearts and minds to do this together? Well, I'd like us to just think about these two aspects of the Lord's Supper: communion with Christ and communion with his church. Unity with Christ, fellowship with Christ, and fellowship with his church. So let's start with the latter, communion with the church. If you have never seriously considered in what manner you come to the Lord's table, I would encourage you to consider if by participating in this act of unity, you're in contradiction, if your heart is in a state of contradiction with this act of unity with another brother and sister here in this room. So you might need to go talk to somebody. You might need to ask for their forgiveness, or you might just need to confess to the Lord. But don't break this bread with bitterness in your heart. Don't be a walking contradiction of what this is intended to mean. Communion with each other, the oneness that we have in Christ. This meal is given to preserve and strengthen our unity, and to give us an opportunity to see if there is any divisiveness in us. On the flip side, if you're a particularly introspective person and you regularly feel unworthy to take the Lord's Supper because of what it says about examining yourself, I would just encourage you to simply consider, am I in communion with Christ? Am I in communion with these brothers and sisters? Confess if there's anything to confess, and then come. Come and receive nourishment for your souls. Christ wants to meet you in this meal. So this isn't about considering if there's any sin that you've ever done that you haven't confessed. It's, am I in communion with Christ? Am I in communion with this body? And then considering not just communion with the church, but fellowship and communion with Christ. If you have had or you currently have a memorialist position in the Lord's Supper, that's okay. But in love, And in out of a desire for you to grow in Christ, we'd actually to consider that there might, you might be making too little of this meal. You might be taking this meal too lightly. Would you consider that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can come and commune with Christ? You can come and experience fellowship with Christ as you take this bread and take this wine. And if that's something that you're just thinking through, I'd be glad to talk with you. One of the other elders would be glad to talk with you about how we can not take this meal too lightly, but to rightly consider the means of grace that it is for us.